We turn once again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We are continuing our studies in Romans chapter 14. We have been looking at this chapter as part of a wider study dealing with the Christian life that we began in chapter 12. And we've been looking at the details and the practicalities of Christian living as the Apostle Paul understands practical Christianity and as he exhorts us to abide in it. He goes into some considerable detail. The Christian life is not a thoughtless life through life. It is a studied, rational offering of ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And the Christian life is really nothing more than consecration to the God who has made us and who has redeemed us. And that means thought, it means devotion, it means obedience, it means understanding what is involved. You cannot be a Christian without knowing what it means to be a Christian. And I think that we need to emphasize that because there is a tremendous capacity in all of us to think that we just believe and then live as we please. And we live according to our own instincts and desires and do things the way that we want to do them. And when we come to the Bible, we find that that is not allowed. That is not sanctioned. Indeed, it is absolutely condemned. And so the Apostle Paul would ask us to consider seriously what is involved in following after Christ and abiding in the Apostles' doctrine. And that is what we are looking at these past number of months now. And we've been in this chapter 14 for the past several weeks. We've seen that in this chapter 14, Paul turns to deal with the complexities of those differences of opinions and outlooks and experiences and understandings that Christians have. And he is speaking in the context of those who are weak in some areas in the Christian life, a weak conscience, perhaps from a weak understanding of the meaning and the extensiveness of Christian liberty. What are we allowed to do as Christians, as well as what we must not do as Christians? So these are the kinds of things that Paul is raising in this 14th chapter. We have here the translation, Doubtful Disputations. And there's no doubt, as we read the epistles of Paul, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, we see that Christian people did differ. And that means that Christian people are always going to differ for simply because we're all different. It's as simple as that. We all see the world through different spectacles. None of us agrees absolutely on anything with anybody else in the universe. And so we have to understand that there are going to be differences of outlook. But how are these issues going to be resolved in a Christian way without leading to contentions and disputes and divisions in the church? So this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 14, those contentious issues that sometimes indeed destroy churches, destroy families, and cause such damage to the individuals who are involved in these disputes. And I'm sure we've all seen with our own eyes, and we have all experienced to some degree something of the terrible realities that can come from misapplying and misunderstanding Paul's doctrine. Well, so far we've seen what these divisions are and how Paul describes some as weak and some as strong. And we have seen how Paul gives to us a series of principles of conduct, we might call. We are to receive one another. Let each be convinced or persuaded rather than his own mind. The Apostle Paul reminds us that nothing is unclean of itself. It is only unclean to him who thinks it is unclean. It's unclean to him because of certain associations in his mind concerning a particular observance of a day, eating of meat, drink of wine, or a whole host of other things, the way we spend our leisure, the kind of books we read, the kind of films that we allow ourselves to see, or the television programs that we might watch, a whole galaxy of different opinions on these matters. And the Apostle is saying, let every Christian believer be persuaded that what he is doing he can do with a good conscience before God. Not the persuasion that we're right and everybody else is wrong, but before God we are allowed to do this. Let us be persuaded concerning that. That is what Paul is talking about. and he has reminded us of other principles. We're all belonging to Christ. He is speaking of Christians. No one lives unto himself. No one dies unto himself. We belong together as Christians, and therefore we are our brother's keeper. And the strong must take care of the weak, and the weak must be careful that they don't become over-censorious of the strong. These are the issues that we've been looking at over these past number of weeks. We've seen that the chapter divides into two parts, verses 1 to 12 and then verses 13 to the end. And in the first part of the chapter, we have the extensiveness of Christian liberty. And then from verse 13 onwards, we have the limitations of that Christian liberty. We have seen that the chapter can be subdivided further into the four main sections, verses 1 to 6, then verses 7 to 12, verses 13 to 18, that we were considering together last Sunday morning, where we're looking at three basic principles, you remember, where Paul is saying that because Christ is the one who is going to judge us, therefore let us not judge other people, but let us rather judge ourselves. Let us judge ourselves that we will not put any stumbling block in any brother's way. And then the second thing that we were looking at last time was this principle, nothing is unclean of itself. That means that Paul is not talking about those issues that have to do with moral commandments. He is not speaking of violations of the Ten Commandments whatsoever. He's talking about other issues which are in a kind of a neutral area. And then finally, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking at the kingdom of God in verses 17 and 18. The kingdom of God is not outward rules, rather it is inward reality. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those who serve God with this inward reality, they are acceptable to God, and they are acceptable and approved by men. That's what Paul is saying. These are the broad outlines. Now, I said at the beginning of this chapter, we could spend a lot more time looking at specific details. We could go into the issues of dress. We could go into the issues of reading. We could go into the issues of occupations in life, of relationships. We could go into a whole host of things that have always been the cause of the kind of disputation that Paul is talking about. But we would rather go through these chapters and run with the flow of Paul's argument and give general principles, give a kind of scaffolding, and you work it out for yourself. I'm not going to tell you how to live. I'm not going to tell you what relationships you should enter into if they are not forbidden by the Scriptures. These are issues where you must be persuaded in your own mind, and you have liberty to do so. But you also must consider the implications and the consequences of exercising that liberty. And this is what we continue then to consider this morning as we come to the final section of Romans chapter 14 from verse number 19. Let us read these words and remind ourselves of what Paul is saying. He is most positive and specific, and he is, as it were, hammering home the principles that he's touched upon in the first part of the chapter. Let us therefore, here is the application of Paul's teaching. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? This would be better translated, as we're going to see, the faith that you have. It's not a question. It says, the faith that you have. Have it to yourself before God. Keep it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is condemned if he eats despite his doubting, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, how are we going to look at these verses as we come to the last section of Romans 14? I think there are three main areas that are worth isolating to focus our attention and our thinking concerning these verses. In verse number 19, the apostle is telling us of certain things that we are to pursue. That's the first thing that he mentions. And then verses 20 and 21, he speaks of things that can destroy what he calls the work of God. Do not destroy, he says, the work of God because of issues concerning meat. And then finally, verses 22 and 23, the apostle closes this section with his comments concerning faith. A certain kind of faith, he says, have it to yourself and keep it to yourself and before God, and don't try to impose this kind of faith on other people. That is what the apostle basically is saying in these verses. So that is how we're going to look at it, because that seems to be the way that Paul is, in fact, looking at these issues as he comes to the close of this chapter. Well, first of all, then, verse number 19, the apostle says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. And this follows on, of course, logically from what the apostle has said in verse number 13, where he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let us make up our minds that in judging, we won't be judging one another, but we will be judging ourselves rather. And the judgment that we will make will be that we as Christian believers will make up our mind that whatever we do, we will never put any stumbling block or any cause of offense before any other Christian believer, putting no occasion to fall in a brother's way. If our conduct is causing the hindrance of a Christian brother, then by definition that conduct is wrong. We are not walking in the way of love. We may well be entitled to do what it is that we are doing, but we are violating the higher law of love if we exercise our own liberties at the expense of others' spiritual well-being. So this is what the Apostle Paul is driving at also in verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. So when we are making up our mind how to live, there are certain things we are determined not to do. But equally, there are other things that we are determined that we are going to do. And that is, we're going to follow the things, whatever these things are, that make for peace and whereby we can edify one another. We will do these things. If it is good for the brothers, if it is good for the church, then we will seek to implement in our lives those things that build up our Christian brothers, those things that build up the Christian congregation, or the fellowship to which we belong. All these are the kinds of issues that Paul has in mind. So therefore, the Christian believer is a man who is thinking out his life. What kind of life am I going to live? And the kind of life that we are to live is basically the same kind of life that Christ lived. And that is that we look not to our own interests only, but we look to the interests of others. It's not a matter of what do I feel like doing now, but what should I do now in order to build up the congregation or the people of God who are around me. That's what Paul is saying. Let us therefore follow after. Now this word, follow after, is a word that means to pursue. It means to pursue with diligence. You cannot follow after something just as it were casually and as it were lackadaisically. Following after something means commitment. It means this is the way that we are going to live. We are determined to follow this particular course. Now, Paul, of course, is a great man, as the Bible is generally, a great teaching concerning the need for peace. But we've got to be careful that we can put peace at try to implement and keep peace at too high a price. Peace is not the most important thing in life. Consecration to God is the most important thing in life. But just because peace is not the primary important thing, that doesn't mean that it is of no importance whatsoever. Things may not be of primary concern, but nonetheless they may be of great concern. And while we are to pursue peace as best we can, as the apostle has already told us in chapter 12, you remember, let us follow peace with all men. As he says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you. This is in verse number 18 in chapter 12. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So we are to implement peace, basically following the the benediction of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. We are not to be troublemakers. Some Christian people tragically seem to create mayhem wherever they go. And they go into congregations and they leave congregations and they leave trouble and disorder behind them. That is a violation of this basic biblical principle, blessed are the peacemakers. And that means woe unto the troublemakers. But we've got to remember it's not peace at any price. Peace must never be the end all and the be all of our Christian life. It must never be, for example, at the expense of holiness. It must never be at the expense of a truly held conviction that something is right according to the Bible. And we have a clean conscience because we can support it from the Bible. So peace is not the great issue. There are times when the peace of a congregation may well have to be disrupted because something higher is at stake. And the Apostle Paul, for example, in writing to the churches in Galatia, he would have nothing to do with the idea that they must all live simply in peace and abide the law and be circumcised to please those who are Judaizers. Paul says, no, there are some issues that violate the basic principles of justification by faith alone. And so there are some times we've got to stand, and if it causes warfare, then so be it. But what Paul is saying is that must not be our ambition. We must pursue after holiness. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we are to pursue after holiness and peace with all men, and without that holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So holiness is a higher priority than peace. And sometimes we may have to leave a congregation. And sometimes it may well be that we will have to disrupt a congregation if it is in the interest of holiness, but not in the interest of our perhaps sincerely held convictions, which are not sanctioned by any commandment of God. And this is what Paul is saying. Let us make up our mind to build up our brothers. Do not do anything to destroy them. Now, there's quite a variety of ways in which we can pursue the things which make for peace and things whereby one may edify one another. We can do so by our words. We can do so by the way that we respond, our works. The Bible makes it very clear, a word in season, how good it is. How often do we build up one another by kind words, encouraging words, saying thank you when it is appropriate, by giving a word of encouragement to some brother or sister who may well be going through a bad time, to, as it were, speak to someone who is not the most popular person in the company. There are people out in the street after services, after the church services in this church of St. George's. And it breaks my heart. I'm one of the last people out of the church. And sometimes there are individuals who have sat through our service and they have worshipped with us, and they are not included in the general conversation. Now, some of you are very good at speaking to strangers. Some of you, tragically, I never see you speaking to strangers. How can we be implementing and pursuing those things which build up weaker brothers or stronger brothers, unless we actually deliberately give ourselves to this? That's what Paul is saying. This doesn't happen just, as it were, by happenstance. This is only worked out when we give ourselves to it and pursue it. That's what Paul is saying. We are to determine to build up those whom we meet, who make the same profession of faith as we do. They may not have our understanding. They might not have our background. They may not have had the privileges of shorter catechism teaching. They may come from a background which is very dark in many areas. But they are brothers and sisters in Christ. If they are cleaving to Jesus, they belong to our family. We are to build them up. And we are not to isolate them in such a manner that they will in fact be cast down. This is the principle. The Christian life is demanding. The Christian life is not an easy life. To live as a natural man is easy. You just follow your instincts. Do what everybody else is doing. And it's as easy, and you don't need even to think about it. Your genetic juices will soon direct you in these areas. But in order to live as a Christian, we need to be thinking and looking and feeling and sympathizing. This is what Paul is saying. And those things whereby we may edify one another. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only those things which are good for edifying. The tongue is an unruly member in all of us. I've got an unruly tongue too, and so do you. And we all find it very difficult to control our tongue when we're in full spate and full of feeling. And sometimes our tongue, as it were, runs away with us and we say things which are not really edifying and ought never to be spoken. That's one way whereby we can edify one another. But helpfulness generally. The things that we believe, we can set an example of godly faith. The things that we practice. Our regularity at worship, for example. In public worship, we could edify one another and make for peace in a congregation by determining to be at as many church services as we can be at. There's a whole host of issues whereby we can lead on the weaker brother rather than setting before him an example of habitual absenteeism and casualness in the things of God. You see, this is what Paul's driving at here. The Christian brother or sister is to be on the lookout for areas of upbuilding those who are less strong in the faith. And there's a whole host of other issues that we could mention. Paul is simply, as it were, he is simply giving a general principle here in verse number 19 as he comes to a conclusion of this particular section. And it is simply that let us pursue anything that makes for peace, anything that builds up the church, let us set our heart to do it. And that means we avoid those things which do not make for peace and which do not edify one another. That's the first general principle that we mentioned this morning. But the second area is verses 20 and 21. And Paul here speaks of something which he expresses in very strong and very, on the face of it, very strange language. For meat destroy not the work of God, he says. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, why do I say that this is rather strange language? I say it is strange language because Paul here is speaking as though the work of God could be destroyed over the issues of meat. You remember we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul puts it even more strongly there. He says, do not destroy the weak brother for whom Christ died. And this immediately raises the issue, does it not? Can we in fact destroy one for whom Christ died? Can we destroy the work of God? What is this work of God that Paul is talking about here? Well, it is surely the work of grace, the work of salvation. And we know from the Bible that the work of God and the work of salvation is something that God is going to accomplish. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, as the scriptures tell us in so many different places. He who has predestinated us has predestinated us to be conformed. He has called us. He has justified us. He will glorify us. And so therefore, in a sense, it is impossible to, as it were, destroy the work of God. We cannot destroy one for whom Christ died. And yet at the same time, Paul the Apostle speaks as though we can destroy one for whom Christ died. So how can these things be? Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't say one thing in one place and say something very different in the next place. So therefore, we've got to understand the more obscure passages of Scripture always in the light of the clearer passages. We do not understand God's work of being brought to a completion as some kind of hopeful issue. It is a certainty. So therefore, when Paul speaks of destroying the work of God, the work of grace in a believer's heart, he must be speaking in some relative, some subordinate sense to the overarching perfection of God's work of salvation. And what Paul means is this. We can destroy a Christian's testimony in the world by making him weaker than he need to be. We can discourage a Christian to the point of almost where he's on the verge of giving up. Many people, you will find that those who have left the Christian faith, and we have all known some, we have all come across them, and they've turned their backs against Christ. Now, of course, to apostatize from the faith means that you were never a Christian in the first place. So we accept that. We understand that issue. But what about those Christians who are real Christians, but they're so discouraged by what they're experiencing in the church? They are so demoralized by their isolation and their lack of teaching that they're getting that they're almost on the verge of leaving Christ altogether. And if it were not for that saving and sustaining grace of God, they would become unbelievers. In other words, there is a sense in which they are ruined. Their potential has been truncated. They have been stymied in their growth. They remain as infantile. They never grow strong, because they have never been built up and built into that fellowship whereby we all edify one another. And they have in some way been given a bad teaching. They've been given a bad example. They have perhaps been rejected. They have perhaps been so held in contempt because of the difference of their views that they feel so isolated that they don't belong to the church anymore. You remember how Paul has told us in the beginning of this chapter. He has said, we are to receive the weak. And he goes on in chapter 15 when we come to it next time. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The weak brother is a real brother, but he's weak. And we all know that in weakness we're susceptible to all kinds of unhealthy influences. When do you and I get sick? We get sick when we're invaded by bugs or whatever it is, but we also get sick when our system is run down, when we are susceptible and our immune system is not strong and robust to resist whatever invasion it is. That's when we get sick. And it's the same spiritually. And there are all of us, we all have those times when what we need more than anything else is to be built up. And a word of encouragement, how good it is. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself longed for the companionship and the understanding and the sympathy of those who were his disciples. And you remember how the apostle tells the Corinthians on one place that he was greatly encouraged by the coming of Titus. Paul was at a low point, it seems. And Titus came, and how Paul was encouraged. Do you remember Elijah the prophet? How after that great confrontation with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, you remember? And how he was so exhausted emotionally and spiritually. And he fled for his life because of the Queen Jezebel's threatening that his life would be taken from him. And he went into the desert, you remember. He was so lonely, I want to die. Now here's the same man who confronted over 800 prophets of Baal in total. And he would stand alone for God, and here he is now in his cave, and he's under his juniper tree, and he's wanting to die. And how did God encourage that man? He gave him food, he gave him rest, but he also gave him a friend. He gave him Elisha to be his companion. Because God recognizes that there are times when God's people need God's people more than anything else. And this is how we can destroy, unconsciously, we can destroy the work of God's grace. Now this word destroy is rather an interesting, for me, destroy not the work. It means to pull down something that has been built up. It's the word that is used in Matthew 24. Where Jesus speaks of the temples, the stones in the temple, you remember. See these stones, he said. They are all going to be pulled down. This temple is going to be demolished. It was built up at great expense over a great period of time. Over 70 years, actually, it took in building. And it still wasn't completed when the Romans finally destroyed it. It was still being built after all these years, Herod's great temple. And it was so built up, it will all be demolished. It is possible for a work of grace to be demolished in the sense that it goes back. It declines from a point that it had previously reached under God's good hand. Because God uses means. I will build my church, says Jesus. And that church will be built. But we must not imagine that that church is going to be built despite or, as it were, without any reference to God's people having a hand in it. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, we are God's builders, he says. We are God's co-workers. How does Christ build his church? How does he build up you and me in the faith? He builds us up by building us one with the other. We build each other up. God, as it says, even in the biological world, he makes things that make themselves. There's a sense in which the church makes itself with the mutual cooperation of God's grace working in our hearts and our willing hearts and hands working together to build up the church of God. And that is what Paul is meaning. If we don't build up the church of God and build up one another in the faith, then the church of God may well decline. And it may move backwards rather than forwards. You see, these are the issues we're all involved here. For meat, do not insist on having your meat or having your wine or having your whatever it is, observing your day at the expense of the growth of God's people who need to be built up rather than knocked back. The man who is entitled to drink his wine is entitled to do so, but he's committing a grievous sin if he drinks his wine and so doing offends a weaker brother, because the weaker brother may well be encouraged to drink wine when his conscience afflicts him. He may well be encouraged to drink wine and find that he rather develops a taste for it. He can't handle it, you see. That's not the law of love. These are the kinds of issues that Paul's taking. For meat or drink, he says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything, anything. You see, we're looking here at the issue of days, at the issue of meats, eating or not eating certain kinds of meats, the drink of wine. But Paul is not limiting it to these narrow issues. He says anything. He is broadening it out. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink, nor anything, anything at all in life that would be an offense to your weaker brother. So this word destroy means to pull down. And every one of us, to a certain degree, is either in the business of building up the church or pulling it down. Continual carping at a ministry, continual undermining of people's profession, continual criticism at the way that they dress, for example, and all the, that is a very dangerous course for Christians to enter into, because it can undermine the robust faith of a genuine Christian believer and knock him or her back. The kingdom of God does not consist of these outward things. And a man or a woman may well be a godly, true believing Christian, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And they may do things and they may dress in a way that we find quite offensive. And if they deliberately parade themselves, then they are violating the law of love. But if we continually, because of our particular view of life, if we continually criticize them, we are violating the law of love, because they're entitled to do it. We've got to be careful. Let him who is weak not judge him who is strong concerning these issues. This word that to destroy not only means to pull down, it can mean to stop. It's a word that is used, for example, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and again in chapter 19, verse 7. You remember that occasion when Jesus told the crowds, they were in the desert near the city of Bethsaida, and they told the crowds to go and get meat, to go and get food, to go and get victuals, and to lodge. That word lodge there is the same word, this idea of pulling down or halting. It means to stop somewhere for the night. It's a word that is also used in Luke 19 concerning Jesus going to the household of Zacchaeus, you remember. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stay for a while. So what Paul is saying is, don't drag down God's work of grace in the life of a believer. Don't even halt it. Don't even cause it momentarily to be lodged in the one place. You see, the Christian life is progression. And we are all growing or declining. None of us is static. We live, even biologically, we're never static. We're not the same one minute from the next. We are either growing or declining in health and in strength, one or the other. There's always movement and change. And it's the same spiritually. And you and I are either growing in grace or we are actually declining in grace. And one or the other will be reflected in the way that we live. And there will be causes of it. Declines don't just happen. They decline because of reasons. Maybe our own neglect. Maybe discouragement. Maybe simply we're wearied with the battles going on in a denomination, for example. There's a little ditty, which is a worldly little ditty, but I think it's most suitably applicable to the Christian life. And it speaks of this desirability of growing in Christian life. And it goes like this, simple little thing. Good, better, I'm sure you've all heard it. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till the good is better and the better is best. Now, if that's a good principle to live by in this present world, is that not the best principle of all? Good, better, best. Never let it rest till the good is better and the better becomes the best. That's the ideal. Don't halt. Because God, you see, edifies and builds up. As Christian believers, we not only have the apostolic example, where we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, and into chapter 11, be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians in these chapters, he was willing to forgo his rights. He was entitled as an apostle to have a wife and to take his wife on his travels with him. We don't know whether Paul was a bachelor or whether he was a widower. There are differences of opinion. The point is, when he was an apostle, he wasn't married. He didn't have a wife at that stage. But he was entitled to have a wife, he says. But Paul knew that in his kind of life, that wasn't the most convenient thing to do, to get married. And he could give himself over to the total devotion to the work of the Lord in the way that as a married man he could not. He would have anxieties over his wife and his children. And he says, I would rather be spared that. And so he voluntarily entered into the life of lonely celibacy. But he didn't have to. It was a Paul could have got married if he wanted to, but he said, I will withhold that blessed privilege from myself because there are other considerations. And he says, I will never, as long as the world stands, he says, I won't eat meat. I won't drink anything. I'll do nothing. I won't even eat meat. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But Paul knew that in certain circumstances, there was everything wrong with eating meat. And if there's going to be an offense to my brother's weaker conscience, he says, I won't eat any meat. I'll become a vegetarian because I will not do anything to harm the conscience of my Christian weaker brother. You see, Christ is the supreme example. Paul is an example. But think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is the supreme example. There are times in life when you and I must impoverish our lives and we must undergo a kind of self-crippling and live a limping life because our liberties are not the most important issue in God's great scheme for us. What is the most important thing in our relation to our brothers is that we be part of a building up and never in any way a part of a pulling down or a halting. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became of no reputation, and so on. He humbled himself to the cross. In order for you and for me to be built up, and to be built up in holiness, and to be built up ultimately in sinlessness, there is a great cost to God. There is a great sacrifice on his behalf. There is a great self-denial in the divine nature. A great self-denial found in Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. And I fear for Australian Christianity in so many ways. Because as we go around and speak to many, many people, and we do from time to time have those occasions, there seems to be this kind of Aussie boisterousness, this kind of aggressive individualism, which seems to be so admired in this country for some reason that I've never understood. No one's going to tell me how to live. And we find it infecting and inflicting and afflicting the church. There are probably some people in this audience, probably all of us this morning, are afflicted with this kind of rugged individualism, as they say. But when we come to the Bible, we find that that, in a sense, is a basic opposition to ideal Christianity. Christianity is following Jesus, meek and mild, and seeking to serve, not simply believing in Christ to be saved. That's a glorious ideal. But it's not the highest ideal. Our salvation is not the highest issue. The highest issue is that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way we do that is by serving His people, because that's what He does. The supreme ambition of the Christian surely must be to be God-like, to be Christ-like. And that means not looking to me and my salvation and my sanctification and what can I get out of this church, but what can I do for this church? What can I give to this people? Because that is what God's great priority is always. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And He continually gives Himself to me. As He gives us grace for grace, and as He continually makes intercession for those who come to God by Him. He continually, you see, expends His energies for us. And this is what Paul is saying here. The work of God, yes, it is an assured, inevitable, successful work. But it can be hindered in secondary and lesser sense. Those for whom Christ died are going to go to heaven, every single one of them without exception. None will be missing. And He will see of the travail of His soul, and He will be satisfied, because every one of His named people, they are all there. But some of them will never advance beyond babyhood. And some of them will never have a bright and a shining light. And some of them will never be the light of the world. Because somewhere along the line, they have been either brought down or halted in their growing up. And they remain in a kind of weakened condition. And very often it's other Christians in their thoughtless individual exercise of their liberties, and they've done it to them. That's what Paul's saying. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. Now, we've got to be very clear on something in all of this. This limitation of liberty that Paul is talking about when he says, verses 20 and 21, "For meat destroy not the work of God." Nobody can insist that another brother doesn't eat meat. Nobody can insist and demand that a brother stop drinking his wine, unless, of course, one sees awful consequence at that point. Well, it might even become a medical or even a legal issue, as well as a moral issue that affects the whole congregation. But we're speaking about individual liberties here, individual rights. And what Paul is saying is this must be self-imposed. If this ideal of Christian limitation is going to be worked out, it must be at the individual level. It can never be legislated. But nonetheless, it is a good self-limitation. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, and so on. Anything that makes your brother stumble or is offended or is made weak, don't do it. And this takes us to the final issue this morning, verses 22 and 23, where Paul is including what he said before, but he's drawing it all together. Verses 22 and 23. Our version here says, "Hast thou faith?" That would be better translated, and you'll find that not only the modern commentaries, but translations, but good scholars, John Murray, for example, just to mention one who is one of the authorities. The faith that you have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And so on. The faith that you have. Paul's not saying, have you got faith? He's speaking to Christians. Of course they've got faith. They're all persuaded. the weak brother, he's persuaded. The stronger brother, he's got his persuasions too. So Paul's not arguing on the issue of faith. But what he says is, the faith that you have, keep it to yourself and before God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, what he means is this. Faith in the Bible is not always spoken of in exactly the same way. When we think of faith, we in our Reformed Protestant tradition tend to think of faith in Christ that leads to salvation. And we tend to think, well, that's faith. And so it is faith, of course. But the Bible doesn't simply speak of faith in terms of justifying faith. It speaks of faith in the sense of having a belief that what we are doing is right. That we have faith for this issue. Without faith, without saving faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But also, without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. Because if we act without this kind of faith that Paul is speaking about in verses 22 and 23, then we are going to be sinning. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief is sin. But so is violating our conscience against our inner judgment. That also is sin, says Paul, because we don't have faith that what we're doing is right before God. We are eating or drinking or not eating or drinking despite our inner convictions in the matter. Let me give some examples of this. Take Hebrews chapter 11. Take the case of Moses. We're told that by faith Moses, when he was come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that wasn't Abraham. That wasn't Moses justifying faith. Moses was already a believer before he decided that he was no longer going to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was already a believer. That wasn't the beginning of his conversion. That was one of those fruits and evidences later on in his life that evidenced the reality of his conversion, in the same way as Abraham offering up his son Isaac. He was already a saved man, but his faith was justified or vindicated when he obeyed God, when God told him to do this big thing. You see, faith is not simply something that is exercised at the beginning of our conversion. Faith is an ongoing process that makes decisions all through our Christian life. And when Moses decided no longer to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we do not read that there's any commandment that God told him to do that. There was no divine command that says it is incompatible to be in Pharaoh's household and to be a believer among God's people. That was something that Moses decided to do. It cost him a great deal, but nonetheless, it was his own liberty to do or not to do. He could have stayed in the household of Pharaoh and done a great deal for the Hebrews and led them out too. But he was willing to suffer with them. In other words, faith, you see, is something that has to do with decisions. Is this right or is it wrong before God to do this? Can I do this with a good conscience? And what Paul is saying is, if you have that kind of faith, if you believe that what you are doing is right before God, then do it. Don't force it on others. Don't forsake it for others. But do it between yourself and God. And as one of the great commentaries puts it, there are some things in the Christian life, in the exercise of Christian liberty, that can well be done in private before God and when there are no weaker brothers to observe our drinking wine or reading our book or whatever it is. We do it before God. But the moment the weaker brother comes, we stop doing it. Not because we're not entitled, but because of the effect upon him. Now that's not double standards. It's simply the biblical principle that we must be willing to acclimatize ourselves and to live within the environment as Christians in which we find ourselves. And to live as Christians with a consideration for the scruples of others. That's why Paul was willing to take Timothy and circumcise him. He didn't have to, but he did it because of the Jews. And Paul was willing to have his hair short. He didn't have to, but he had a vow and he was willing to do it because of certain scruples. And Paul is willing to go to a feast and eat the meat that is offered unto idols. But the moment someone says, this is offered to idols, Paul says, I don't touch it because it is now associated with idolatry. These are the principles. Keep it to yourself. And keep it to yourself before God. Happy is that man, says Paul, who does not condemn himself in that thing which he allows. You see, it's a matter of conscience here. And it is a sin to violate our conscience. That's what the sin is. He that doubts is condemned if he eat. Here is a man who's got scruples. He's not sure if he should eat this thing or not. And yet he goes ahead and eats it against his better judgment, against his conscience, because he sees another Christian doing it. But secretly he's wondering, Paul says, that man's guilty of sin. What is the sin? Is it the eating of meat that is the sin? No. It's the violating of his conscience that is the sin. Even if our conscience is weak, and even if our conscience needs instruction, as they all need instruction, to violate even an ill-informed conscience is a sin. And to violate a conscience that is weak and would rather do something else, that is a sin. That's what Paul's talking about. For whatsoever is not of this kind of faith is a sin. If you and I have a clear conscience, we do not incur guilt before God. Even although we may be wrong in a thing that's indifferent, there's no moral imperative involved. We are doing right before God because we are living with a clean conscience. But if we do something that our conscience accuses us of and it's questionable, we are sinning because we are now entering into a life in which we are not listening to our conscience anymore. And a great deal of Christian living has to do with sensitivity of conscience. That's what Paul's talking about. So what are we to do as Christian believers? Don't pursue anything that causes disruption to another's conscience. Only pursue those things that make for peace and edify the brothers. The work of God will never falter or fail, but it can be hindered and halted, to the point where the poor believer never rises up to the fullness of his manhood or his womanhood as a Christian believer. The faith that we have, well, have it. Have your persuasions. But don't argue about it with others who don't share your view. That's what Paul's saying. We receive one another, but not to doubtful disputations. Why do I say that? And on that I'm going to close off, for this reason. I have been, and I'm sure we've all been, in company with people. And you're not long in the company before they're asking contentious issues. What's your view on? I avoid these issues like the plague, because they lead to this kind of doubtful disputation. And not so very long ago, there was a man, he sought me out in a crowd. You could see them weaving their way through. They want to hog the preacher, so to speak. What's your view on? And it was a doubtful, disputatious issue. And Paul says, don't mix one with the other for these issues. Rather for edification, encouragement, building up, speaking words in season, refraining from our liberties in order that we may strengthen those who are weaker in these areas than we are ourselves. But in order to understand and in order to practice this, you must first of all be a Christian, because this ultimately is the imitation of Christ. And without conversion, there's no point in me telling you to live like this, because you can't and you won't. But what we need to tell you is, come to Christ, become a Christian, and live like this, and all will be well. That's what these things are all about. May God bless his word to us.